Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Many of you have seen the movie, maybe, or read the story by now of the Titanic. And that was that infamous British passenger liner that sank in the North Atlantic Ocean in the early morning hours of April 15th, 1912. And it collided, as you know, with an iceberg. This was during her maiden voyage to New York City. Of the 2,200 passengers and crew on board, more than 1,500 of them died in the sinking, making it one of the deadliest commercial disasters in modern history. And the ship carried some of the wealthiest people in the world. Hundreds of immigrants, though, were there as well, very poor from Great Britain and Ireland and through other places in Europe, and they were seeking a new life in America. And I've often thought how that voyage, that event, in a way, parallels, pictures our lives and our faith in this world. Because there were people, some rich, again, some poor, that were on the voyage. The rich were looking for entertainment, to be entertained on that voyage, and they were successful, and they were people of prestige and popularity and power. And they were on the trip looking for all of that and more. And poorer people were on that boat looking for a better life, looking for some sort of life, period. And then when they least expected it, something happened. Something tragic, something grave, for sure. Their sin, their lives, were all before them. Their lives were in danger. And what did they do? Where did they go? Did they have a lifeboat handy? Did they have a lifeline of some sort? Was there safety for them? Or would they all, or many of them, drown to death? All their thoughts and dreams drowning with them. What would happen? On that cold night, the passengers were sailing along, barely a care in the world. That doesn't sound familiar. And then it happened. The iceberg scraped the side of that ship, showered the decks with ice, and six watertight compartments began to flood. And the sea just poured in. And some passengers, some crew members, were evacuated in lifeboats. But what is interesting is many of them were launched only partially loaded. A disproportionate number of men were left aboard because there was, of course, a women and children first policy at that time for loading lifeboats. And then 2:30 in the morning, she broke apart. The ship split in two and sunk with over 1,000 people still on board. And just over 2 hours after Titanic sunk, there was another ocean liner that came to the scene. And they estimated about 700 survivors were left. So that means about 95% of the passengers never finished their trip. 95%. That disaster was greeted logically, with worldwide shock, outrage over that kind of loss of life at the time. But there was a man on that ship I want to tell you about that very few people have ever heard of. His name is John Harper. Harper, at 13 years old, confessed Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He began to preach about 4 years later at the ripe old age of 17. He used to go down the streets of his village in England and just pour his soul out to people to be reconciled to God. And he was consumed by the Word of God. In fact, when various ministers kind of cornered him and asked him what his doctrine was all about, he just replied simply, "The Word of God." That was it. And after a time working in a mill, he planted a church about 15 years before Titanic set sail. He got married, but shortly thereafter he was widowed. But not until the Lord blessed him with a beautiful child named Nana. And he took her with him on Titanic. And what's ironic is Harper had already drowned, ironically, almost a few times before this. When he was 2 and a half, he almost drowned when he fell into a well, but he was rescued by his mother. At age 26, he was swept out to sea by a reverse current, barely survived. At age 32, he faced death on another leaking ship in the Mediterranean. Survive that. Maybe God had those experiences in mind for what was going to happen on Titanic. When Titanic hit the iceberg, she started to flood. Harper immediately took his daughter to a lifeboat. It is reasonable to assume, being the father of a young child, he could have got on that lifeboat with her, and he chose not to. Never really seemed to cross his mind, apparently. He simply bent down, he kissed his precious little girl, he looked her in the eyes and told her she would see him again someday. And at the rear, as the rear of that huge ship you may have seen, sunk and turned upside down, went into the water, it was reported that Harper was seen making his way up the deck, and he was yelling to people, "Women, children, and unsaved, into the lifeboats!" It was only minutes later, the sound of the ship cracking in half set off a sound that was like an explosion. And at that point, many people just jumped off the decks into the icy, dark water. Harper was one of those people. And he was swimming frantically to people in the water, trying to lead them to Jesus before hypothermia set in. It came fatal. In fact, he swam up to one young man who had climbed up on a piece of debris. Harper asked him between breaths, "Are you saved?" The young man replied that he was not. Harper then tried to lead him to Christ, only to have the young man who was near shock reply, "No." Harper then took off his life jacket, threw it to the man, and said, "Here, then, you need this more than I do." And he swam the other way, Harper did to other people. A few minutes later, Harper swam back to the young man, and he succeeded in leading him to salvation. Of the few men that were rescued by the lifeboats, one of them was this young man on that piece of debris. And 4 years later, at a survivors' meeting, the young man stood up in tears. He recounted how Harper had led him to Christ, and Harper had tried to swim back to help other people, yet because of the intense cold water, he'd grown too weak to swim. And his last words going under the frigid waters were recorded this way, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." And he died. Now, does Hollywood remember this man? I don't think so. Most of us have never heard of him. But that man, I would suggest, was one of the few true heroes on that ship because he was a lifeboat. He was a life preserver to people. And the question is, are you? In some way, shape, or form. He brought people to the door of salvation. God used him to rescue people from eternal death, which is a far greater rescue, by the way, than just rescuing somebody's flesh for this life. Temporarily. This servant of God did what he had to do while other people were trying to buy their way onto lifeboats and selfishly try to save their own lives. Harper gave up his so others could be saved. He was about souls. And that's the compassion, people. That's the mercy. That's the drive, the desire that we need to have, something similar to that, to see souls saved as an evangelical Christian has to have, right? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. John Harper is a symbol or a picture of what Christians are to be about today. That is, share Christ and the gospel, make a disciple while there's still time before the day of judgment. Our text is the clearest passage in Scripture. You should be open to Revelation 20. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, we'll get you one. This is the clearest scripture describing the end of human history. Okay? This is the climactic event called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is the day prophesied by God through His prophets over time from way back, centuries back, that ends the world as we know it. And with all that's going on in the world today, you better believe this is crossing a few minds. This is the end of the story of this planet as we know it, as it has existed for several thousand years. It is the judgment at the throne of Christ Himself. You know that world history breaks out into four acts if it were a play, four chapters in a book. We've talked about before the first one, as you know, is creation. Chapter 1, Act 1. And that's back in Genesis, chapter 1. And the fall is the second part of the story. Chapter 2 of our story, from the same book. Redemption via the cross of Christ offered to the world is the third great act in human history. And then fourth is where we're at here, which is judgment. This is the finale. This is the end that millions of Christians do anticipate, and even more millions of non-Christians will or do dread, because it is a terrifying ending for those people that have spent their entire human lives rejecting God His Son, and His gospel. They will drown for eternity. It is a drowning that will never, ever stop. In fact, just before the American Revolution for Independence began, America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, in New England, tried to wake up our country back then. He preached the most famous sermon, it said, ever produced and preached in America. You may be familiar with the title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In that message, he focused on God's wrath against sin and judgment. Let me give you a piece of it. He said this to people who did not know Christ. Quote, natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God, God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of His wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. And he adds, in short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged tolerance of an incensed God. Now that is hard, scandalous truth. And on this day, those that have hated and have rebelled against God all their lives are now going to realize clearly when that day comes, they were wrong about God. They were wrong about Christ, and they blew it. As the prophet Isaiah predicted from chapter 45 of his book, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. This is where the world as we know it is headed. Which is why there has been so much speculation about this passage and the timing of it. When's it going to happen? When will this happen? When does this final courtroom drama take place? Well, I have to tell you, what is most important is the what and the why here than the when. Because God hasn't given us specifics as to the when. I know we have people freaking out all over the place about end time stuff, especially now. They want to know when. Well, I'm not going to tell you when. God hasn't told us, but there is a timeline, some kind of chronology we can follow to help us better understand this passage and what's happening in Revelation 20. That's where it describes the millennial or 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, His rule and reign. And on that earth is going to culminate Judgment Day, which is the sixth of seven major world events that are happening. I think they're on screen behind me. We're going to walk through them very quickly. So you get a sense of where this falls. First is the tribulation in Revelation chapters 6 through 18. 7 years of tribulation. Then secondly, you have the second coming of Christ with His saints, with believers. Many of them from the tribulation time that will be saved. That's chapter 19. Thirdly, you have the destruction of the armies of the beast. The beast is who? Satan. And he will be bound during that millennial reign. Now we're in the first three verses of chapter 20. Fourth, you have the first resurrection. There's two resurrections of people. The first resurrection of the just or the righteous dead. And that would include those of you in this room today in Christ. And the millennial reign. And then we have the millennial reign where we rule and reign with the Lord during that time, verses 4 to 6. Fifthly, you have the final rebellion and the doom of Satan at long last. Jesus lets out the enemy. We have the battle of Armageddon briefly. And then Satan is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone in verses 7 through 10. And number 6 right here where we're at is the great white throne judgment, which is the second resurrection. That is for the damned, for the wicked dead. And that's in, of course, verses 11 through 15, as you've heard read. And then 7, what we're all waiting for, we can't wait for, the new heavens and the new earth, which is the first 5 verses of chapter 21. People, that's the truth that lies ahead that we have to keep in mind, so you that are real disciples of Jesus, you're going to have a greater desire and urgency again to be a lifeboat, a life jacket of safety or rescue or salvation to people who are hanging over the pit of hell that Edwards talked about in his message. So the main idea here in all of this is that judgment's coming and that lost or unregenerate people among us have to receive the gospel of repentant faith in Christ while there's time in order to be rescued, which falls largely upon the effort of disciple makers like you and me. So our Lord, through the apostles, John's pen, reveals this in two ways in this text. Really simple court hearing. This is a court where Jesus is the judge. It's like any good judge. He renders, he gives a verdict, and then he hands out his sentence to the guilty. So there's the judgment and the sentence, if you're following along. The judgment and the sentence. Let's look at the judgment, picking it up in verse 11 through 13. Then I saw, John writes, a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Okay? We're in the courtroom. We're in God's courtroom. And there's a great white throne, white, great, megas. It is a mega huge throne. And white can be translated as brilliant light. There may be brilliant light around the throne through the holiness of God. And that throne, of course, you've seen, is a chair. It's a chair of royalty. It's a seat where a king would sit. This one probably had a footstool on it. And this, of course, is the seat of the Messiah, King Jesus. He's seated on it. It says here, the him that's seated on it. That's Jesus. And because he is a judge. And in fact, in John's Gospel, in chapter 3, verse 36, is a verse that points that way, where it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath or the righteous anger of God remains on him. So you know you and I are not to judge or condemn anyone to hell. Don't try to use the phrase go to hell, because that is a phrase of condemnation. And it means a lot more than you think when people just kind of parrot and throw it out there like that. We don't do that because, according to Paul, according to the Bible, Jesus is the only judge. He's God as the Son of God. And Romans 14:10 says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And this is it. God as the Son is still the judge. You can make note of John chapter 5 again or follow with me. I'm in verse 22. So you know who has the right to run this courtroom. It says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And then it goes on in verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So the white throne judgment is not going to be like a court hearing like any you see on earth. There's a judge, but there's no jury. There's a prosecution, and there's no defense lawyer at this point. There's a sentence, but no appeal. No one at this point will be able to defend himself or excuse God of unrighteousness, accuse God of that. The chances are over, and this is going to be one awesome scene in the true sense of the word awesome. So it's not a bad idea to tell somebody about this scene, by the way, which is why I think God has it in the book. This verse, this doctrine of teaching in Revelation, listen, I know, this really offends people. Drives them nuts. We mentioned this in our family group meeting this past week. Christianity is thought of as the narrowest religion in the world, isn't it? One of them. You know, you people say Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, really? Or Acts 4, you know, you guys quote that. There's no other name given under heaven by which men and women may be saved other than Christ Jesus. Come on. But someone did say the Christian faith religion is at once the broadest and the narrowest in the world. It's a faith that admits every possible kind of person, but it admits them in only one way. Listen, there is one God, only one. If there were two gods, I'd tell you about them, both. There would be two roads or paths to salvation. You know, you could say, you get saved by this God, I'll get saved by this God, but that's not the case. There is only one God, only one road to salvation. There's only one humanity, only one. If there were two kinds of people, that might lead to two paths of salvation. You're the kind of person that could go here, I'm the kind of person that could go there. That's not the case. There's only one mediator, one bridge, only one, Jesus, right? If there were two, then there might be two roads to salvation after all, two bridges. But the Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So that's not it. Therefore, there's only one way to salvation. Finally, if there was more than one gospel, if there was 106, I'd be here preaching to you 106 gospels. I'd preach them all, but there is only one. And God didn't even need to give us that one. The way to salvation is wide enough that it can admit every person who comes to Christ. Yet it's so narrow that you can only get there through Jesus Christ. So there's one equal opportunity, but it's for everybody to find the way. It says in the text, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And that really is just mentioning the fact, you see at the beginning of chapter 21, the new heavens and the new earth are going to replace this earth and this sky. This world is going to go through a huge, extreme makeover. And 2 Peter 3 gives us detail on that. So God is in Christ, represented on the throne as the judge at the great white throne. So this throne is not only a good seat for a king, but for a judge. And verse 12, it says, I saw the dead. Who are the dead? The dead are both physical and spiritual. People that have died physically and people that have died spiritually. Okay, they're great and they're small. Standing before the throne of God. The King James renders that standing before God. Essentially the same thing in Christ. And books were opened. Biblion, where we get the word Bible from, can be translated as scrolls. And they were opened. There's two kinds of books. The other book is the book of life. Right? The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done, or by their works, or by their deeds. Now, who are these great and small people? Does this mean only really small people or really tall people are judged here? No, it's not about physical stature, but it's by the degrees of their greatness in the world. Some people are great in ability or authority or power. They're people esteemed for their importance, like the rich people that were sitting on the Titanic. They'll be judged. And then you have small people, like the poor that were on the ship, and they're people kind of less significant, less important than the great people, the most important people. And that's all of us. All of us are in these two categories or somewhere in between. All right? Everybody is in these books, which are mentioned five times in the book of Revelation. And by the way, these books could be metaphorical. This is talking about God's record of people. This could simply be referring to God's memory, his mind. He's omniscient. He counts every hair on your head and every sparrow that falls, so he knows everything about your life. He knows everything you've thought, said, and done. That's a scary thought. So these are what these books are about. And they consist, again, of two sets that are kind of stored in heaven. One, which is prophesied in Daniel 7, it's what you find in a court of law that reveals evidence. Here's the evidence. I'd call that the book of death. It's a book of works, what people have done over the course of their lives, which is really bad news for people that don't love Jesus. It's really bad news. Because it means that their works, their efforts to gain God's favor or grace or salvation is futile. It's meaningless. They earn nothing. This is why Paul wrote in the Bible, quoting the Old Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one. You might be more righteous than me, some of you, or many of you, but none of you are righteous before God on your own. And that's what this is getting at. Now, if you're not a reader, some of you are not big readers here, and you prefer video, think of this as the film of your life. Your movie. You have a movie, and it's playing on Judgment Day in a heavenly theater, and the Trinity are the only ones there sitting and watching. That could be ugly, right? The Lord said in Matthew 16, "For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what He has done." This is where you're going to be found, as Jesus said in the Gospels, to either be a sheep or a goat, believer or unbeliever, wheat or a tare, which is a weed. This is where you're going to find out who you really are and who you really stand with God, because the reaper is coming to do His work. As Psalm 1 says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So we can call that the book of death because it's contrasted with the other one, which is the book of life, which is simply a list, basically a list of all the redeemed people who have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is the book you want to be in. These are people whose works, deeds, what they've done, have been found to be righteous in the judge's eyes because they're counted as the works of Jesus Christ because He serves as your substitute. His works are your works in God's eyes on Judgment Day. Jesus is your substitute. All right? In fact, Jesus in chapter 3 referred to these people in the book of life as being clothed in white garments. And that's another sign pointing, a symbol pointing to righteousness and holiness and moral purity. So you're only righteous in Christ. And these people, those of us who are in Christ now, we're going to be in the first resurrection. Now here's what's going to happen for us. This is interesting. Our lives as disciples or believers are going to be judged. But they're going to be judged for the sake of receiving awards, rewards, blessing, which I think is going to largely determine what we do and how we live in both the millennial kingdom and the new world to come. We'll see. What is revealed here, though, either way, is the confirmation of your destiny by means of God's record. Now, where do all these people from the judgment come from? It says in verse 13, back in the text, the sea gave up the dead, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. So death is going to give up the bodies, okay, in whatever form they're in, and Hades is the realm of the spirits of the dead. Those spirits will be given up. And by the way, this is not to be confused with purgatory, which is unbiblical. There's no refining that takes place here. Nobody can light a candle and pray you out. This is simply heaven before the final resurrections, in a sense. Although, in another sense, Hades and Sheol in the Old Testament can be referred to as the pit. It's just death. But there is going to be a resurrection of bodies as great as the sea everywhere on earth. Regardless, no sinner escapes. Everybody gets a resurrection body, right? Again, Hades, why it's confusing is because the authorized version, the King James, translates the word as hell 10 different times and grave once. So it can be rendered as the grave, the place for dead people. But the translation of hell is not the best one. It's a state of conscious punishment, described as Sheol. And these are real places. I want you to turn to the chapter, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke in the 16th chapter. We haven't been there in some time. But here you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And that story contrasts the two spiritual dimensions you're hearing in Revelation 20. This is where the souls of all dead people go after they separate from the body prior to the second coming of Jesus. Luke 16, and it's very figurative, very graphic language, verse 22. The Lord says, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side." That could be called Abraham's bosom. Abraham, the father of faith, is in paradise, the Jews would think of. So the rich man also died and he was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he even called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." So you think of, as a Jew would, Abraham's bosom as heaven prior to the resurrection. It's a place of paradise. It's something that we can refer to as heaven. And then you have the presence of God there. That makes it a great place. That's a good place. If you die today, absent from the body, present from the law, absent from the body, present with the Lord, you're wondering, where do you go? You go to Abraham's bosom. You're going to heaven to be with the Lord prior to the Lord coming to resurrect your body. But then there's the other place. The other place is Hades, and there's torment going on there, and that is out of the presence of God. Any place without God is not a good place. And that's this. So this is before the resurrection of the dead, which is where we're at in the text. Neither Sheol nor Hades are referred to as the eternal state. So it's not the same as the English word we get hell from, which is the place for eternal punishment in a resurrection body, okay? So that's the judgment. That's the verdict read by the judge to the unbeliever who's physically died with unforgiven sin against their Creator God. In fact, I'll put it to you this way. There's two columns I have up here for you. There's the redeemed and the wicked. The redeemed are rescued, the wicked are lost. Here's what happens here. The redeemed are born twice. You were born twice, physically and spiritually, right? Born again, saved. The wicked, the lost, are born only once, only physically. The redeemed, the rescued, you die only once. Only physically, unless the Lord comes first. You die only once physically. The wicked die twice, physically and spiritually, in torment, separated from God forever. So the redeemed or the rescued live forever. The wicked or the lost die forever, consciously. As Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. So let's go to the second and last part of the text, which is the sentence. It's a courtroom. We move from the judgment to the sentence in verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Very simple, very straightforward, and yes, very hard to hear. It's hard to preach, as you've seen already. But this has to be preached by all of us, by the way, if we're going to be obedient to the Lord and obedient to the point that we are lifeboats of rescue to people. The lake of fire, what is that place? It's the same place as what Jesus referred to frequently as Gehenna. Gehenna can be translated as the place, the valley of Hinnom, which is a valley and an area just outside of the city of Jerusalem where idolatry, horrendous sin, including child sacrifice, was practiced. In fact, it was a place so despised and cursed by God's people, they turned it into a city dump later where feces and refuse and the dead bodies of criminals were stacked. So it burned and it stank. And in fact, in the other passages in Revelation is the lake of fire and brimstone, which is where we get the sulfur and the smell of sulfur. Has anybody smelled sulfur before? In an open, we did once, right, on a trip, and that stinks. Big time. Why is this detail in here? This is a picture of hell. What it is. This is the picture Jesus uses most often to picture hell for people. When he speaks of hell, he uses the word most often, Gehenna. And it is the place where, he said also in the Gospels, is the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So that's who the lost will share space with. So the passage points to Hades as a temporary jail, if you will, of sorts, separated by a chasm or a great gulf between that and paradise and heaven. All right? And then at the resurrection of the dead, the new sentence is given. The sentence is given. You either go permanently to the new heavens or the new earth or to hell. People go only in one of two places. So regardless of whether you like the concept or the language of hell, it is real. Jesus talked about it often. Okay? So the original hearers would not be at all surprised by it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 40, Jesus said, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing, that's what that means, gnashing of teeth. I bet. He said it this way in Mark 9. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The message from Jesus there is real clear, folks. You have to give up whatever you have to do in your heart. You have to be willing to give up whatever you have in this earth and this life, which is what repentance means, and cry out to Him for the gospel so you can be rescued from this. That's what that means. This is a time for rescue. And the Bible doesn't give us every detailed explanation of hell you would like, but there are plenty here describing its environment and the fate for residents that are in its place. It's eternal. Fire, darkness. I don't know how fire and darkness coexist in the same place, but they do. It's a place of punishment. It's the place of exclusion from God's presence, Romans 6, right? The wages, the penalty, the payment of sin is death, which is separation from God, and is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is a terrifying, clear case for a literal hell. Jesus makes it. It's a place where God punishes unbelievers for eternity. It's a pain of regret you're going to feel there. Jesus gave us a little hint of it on the cross, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a little glimpse of what hell will feel like. The separation of God forever. That will bring great pain and torment on unbelievers. Because they're going to finally see at the white judgment who they really were before God. They're going to be in hell and they're going to go, I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. They told me. And here I am. People, this is hard to hear, but if you don't protect God's wrath, we lose the bad news. And if you lose the bad news, we lose the good news. If you lose the good news, you have no gospel. Before you're going to tell people they're rescued from death, you got to tell them they're dying, right? So contrary to what some evangelicals believe, hell is not a state of mind. It's not a hard life on earth. No, that's false doctrine. The Bible is clear on this. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody in Scripture. It is said that He talked more about hell than any other topic in the Gospels. There's a reason for that, don't you think? But there remains a big problem. This remains a big problem for people that don't like the Gospel. And they don't like this doctrine. They don't want to believe it. The head of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, once argued, quote, the false doctrine that the punishment to be visited upon erring souls is endless. It is but a dogma of erring sectarians, at once unscriptural, unreasonable, and revolting, end quote. Did you know Mormons don't believe in hell? Mormons don't believe in hell. They don't believe in God. Okay? Mormonism is not a Christian denomination. It is a cult. It is another religion altogether. No matter what nice things they say about Jesus. Similarly, Jehovah's Witnesses, founded by Charles Taze Russell, he maintained that the wicked are forever annihilated, that means destroyed at the end of their lives, because the teaching about a fiery hell can rightly be designated as a teaching of demons. And that, of course, is blasphemy, which dooms him alone. And then there are former pastors, like Rob Bell was big some years ago. He wrote a book out called Love Wins, and he's a universalist. He said a loving God would not send billions of people to a horrible hell. Universalism means everybody gets saved, and annihilation, again, means that you cease to exist in any sense at all. You have no consciousness or experience of the afterlife. So, you know what else it means. You know what else hell means. It means that God, if you believe in annihilation, then you believe that God isn't holy. He isn't just. He's letting criminals off the hook. He's not a just judge. But listen, this reality of judgment, it's all over the Bible. If people would just choose to read it at face value and deal with it, we could be further along. Now, you might say, Pastor, now couldn't there be another way? I mean, why does there have to be a hell? And that would be a good question. So let's answer it. For starters, because God is holy, He is just, He is a perfect judge, and sin has to be dealt with. It has to be punished. That's what makes Him holy, which is set apart, unique. People have to pay for their own sin if they haven't come to the only one that could have paid for it to forgive them, and that's Jesus Christ. You know, if we would just see sin once as God sees it, we'd better understand why a place like hell has to exist. Remember, there were lifeboats on the Titanic, plenty of room left, and they were left empty. Why is that? The reason people go to hell, folks, is because they love themselves and their sins more than God and Jesus. This is not some intellectual thing, okay? Jesus said that in John 3. If God is holy and He's just and He's righteous, then judgment on the righteous, the unrighteous, is real. It has to be. And if we were made for eternity, and we are, we all have to go someplace for eternity, right? There has to be a realm for us, and we have to go there for eternity. The Bible, therefore, says your address in the future, your residence, is based upon your relationship with Jesus. The question comes down to, if you want to know where you're going to go, what's your destiny? Ask yourself this. What did I do with Jesus? What about this Jesus? Because Job knew this. In the oldest book written in the Bible, he said, how can a man be righteous before God? And he's right. You can't be without the Redeemer. But then you might say, Pastor, there are scriptures that says God loves everyone. We had a men's group meeting where we had a fascinating discussion about this. Isn't He a God of love? Well, yes, He is. He's a both and. He is about love. He is about mercy. He is about grace. And He's also about justice and righteousness. One is not exclusive of the other. He loves His creatures made in His image in one way. And He has a greater love for His own children, those He's rescued, in another way. A love of preference, right? Esau I hated, but Jacob I loved. He made them both. He both loved them. He loved them both as image bearers, but He preferred one over the other, the one that was to be redeemed by faith. You know, a lot of us like the cliche, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. I have to tell you today, that's not entirely true. 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, we're told God hates sinners. And His wrath is on them, like the liar. This is Psalm 5, Psalm 7, very specific to that. It has to be that way, people. Why? You can't hate sin without sinners. It's not an abstract thing. Sin doesn't happen unless there's a sinner doing it. How are you just going to hate sin and not a sinner? They're attached. He has to hate unredeemed sinners. In fact, He hates them so much and loves them so much, He gave His only Son to die for them if they would only believe. Right? Romans 5, God demonstrates His love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But before that, what was your relationship with Him? The Bible says you're a child of wrath. It says you're an enemy of God. There's all kinds of words that speak to this truth. It is hard to believe. And I get this. Look, most people don't willingly choose hell. They don't wake up one day and go, I'd like to be in hell the rest of my life. Right? I can't wait for the judgment and the torment. Sounds fun. That's because they don't get it entirely. That's why I'm preaching this today, and it won't be the last time we have to talk about this either. When someone chooses against God, they're just plain ignorant and wrong about God and about hell. You know, it's not like he's at that point preferring the real hell over the real God. No, he's blind to both. That person doesn't perceive the true glories of God or the real horrors of hell. He's spiritually dead. Blind. What sinners don't want is hell. What do sinners want more than anything else? Sin. What else? They want to be self-satisfied. Pleasure. Whatever. Power, prosperity, all that stuff. So this is why, folks, we're going to return to Edwards here for a moment. Edwards is real good at giving the price tag for sin. When he talks about judgment, in an incredible passage from his sermon, He knew how to package this. Edwards said this: "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful venomous snake is in ours. You have offended him, and yet 'tis nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. That you did not go to hell last night, that you were allowed to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep, and there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you haven't gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you don't at this very moment drop down into hell. Whew. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in." End quote. Now, I've shared that quote and this message, so some of you would consider that fearful danger yourself. And so many of us here as disciples of Christ would be reminded that judgment is coming and that we need to have a greater urgency to be on mission in making disciples. Today, take this message some way, somehow to people in your life, lost people. How do you do that? Well, before we close, I'm going to give you just a little analogy. We talked about the lifeboat and the rescue. There may be, you know, the Titanic. How about a parachute? I wish I had brought my parachute with me today. I don't have a parachute. I thought about bringing a backpack, but I thought that might be a little hokey. Think of this. Two men are on a plane. The first is given a parachute, and he's told to put it on because it's going to improve his flight. It's going to be more comfortable. He's a little skeptical at first because he can't see how wearing a parachute is going to make his flight better. And after some time, he decides to experiment and see if it's true. Straps on the parachute to his back, and he notices, you know, it's a little weighty. Doesn't feel comfortable. It's heavy on his shoulder. He finds he has some difficulty sitting up straight. And then he feels better, though, he thinks, because the flight attendant promised him that the parachute would improve his flight. So he decides to give it a little bit of time. And there are other passengers, though, that are making it tough because they're laughing at him. They're mocking him. "What are you doing sitting in a chair with a parachute on?" Right? And they continue to laugh at him and point to him until the point he can't take it any longer. So he sinks in his seat, takes off the parachute, and throws it on the floor. All right? The second guy is also given a parachute, but listen to what he's told. He's told something else. He's told to put it on because at any time he's going to have to jump out of that plane at 25,000 feet. So he gratefully puts the parachute on, right? Because his mind is consumed with the thought of what would happen to him if he jumped without the parachute. So analyze that, the motive there and the result of each passenger's experience. The first man was putting on the parachute so it would make his flight better. So he would feel comfortable eventually, and it would improve his flight. The second put on the chute solely to rescue, to be safe when he has to jump, because he's going to need it. That's the big difference. One has deep-rooted joy and peace in his heart. The other one is just concerned with a material, quick comfort. You see where this is going? The first guy couldn't withstand the mockery of the other passengers. The other one is grateful. He doesn't mind the mockery because he knows that if he puts on the Lord Jesus, he'll have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, etc. See, what did the first guy? The first guy's disappointed. He's like many people today that profess faith in Jesus Christ. "I came to your Jesus, I put on his backpack, because you promised me I'd be healthy, wealthy, prosperous, and he'd be my home slice, my homeboy, and my buddy. Everything's going to be right, and everything's going to be good." Well, that quite hasn't worked out that way. I got, in fact, in some ways, more tribulation and persecution and pain than I had before. The flight stinks, and I don't like your parachute. So he takes it off, right? So that's why people, when you preach, we're in the master's way of evangelism. Was Jesus promising anybody a better flight than the gospel? Was Jesus promising to be somebody's parachute of comfort? I don't see that. Is that anywhere in the Bible? Is that a different Bible than the one we have? I'd like to see that. You have to tell people the truth. You have to tell people one text I almost left out that demands little or no exposition or explanation. You could just write it down and refer to it later. Is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And Paul wrote, in flaming fire, the last half of verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That doesn't sound like a comfy plane ride. So people need a parachute, need rescue, need Jesus and a gospel that will save them. Save them. In fact, for you as a Christian, if you have that parachute on, think about that plane ride. Here's another incident. You got a brand new flight attendant. Someone dressed like Emily today, as she was saying earlier. And it's her first day. She's carrying a tray of boiling hot coffee. She's walking down the aisle. She trips over someone's foot, and she spills her coffee on the second guy with the parachute still on. You think that's going to leave a mark? Yeah. Is that going to hurt? Yeah. But does the guy throw off the parachute and say, that stupid parachute? No. Why? Because he remembers he wasn't there for a better flight. He remembers he was there for rescue, for safety, when he has to jump at 25,000 feet. Do you have that parachute today, people? Do you know that you really have it? That's why, if anything, tribulation brings the true believer closer to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Listen, there is no doubt about the truth of the great white throne judgment. The sentence of hell is horrible. It's horrible because it's true. But that's not a reason to close your eyes and reject it if you're in this room today. The first reason to rejoice, if you're a Christian, you praise God and you thank Him that you've been rescued from hell. The price of sin has been paid for you by your Lord and Savior, Jesus. Second, what you need to come away with today is consider that there are 200,000 people who are dying today, July 17th, the year of our Lord, 2016. That's about 5 million people a month, by the way, which is the size of Miami-Dade and Broward County put together. And then you add the staggering amount of dead people throughout human history, millions and millions. That's an astronomical figure. And tragically, many of them died without knowing Christ, and they're in Hades on their way to hell. What future is in front of them? I've always found it interesting when people die and on their tombstone they have R.I.P., rest in peace. For an unbeliever, rest in peace? Really? I think not. Guess again. There's no resting in peace. There's no resting. You live forever. You either rest in Christ or torment. We have to live and tell people the truth like John Harper did on the Titanic. I mean, aren't you a believer today because somebody reached out to you with this message? Similar, right? So it is you and me. We are Christ's ambassadors as we close here. We're the ones that God has appointed to bring this message, to give people a parachute on their flight. Open your mouth. That's the parachute. God's going to fill it with His words if you prayed up. The words that save. The words that say, like Romans 10:9, if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe that he has been raised from the dead, you will be saved. You got the greatest news in the history of the planet. Don't hold it. Don't hold it back. Give it freely while there is time. This is a time for rescue. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that startles us, convicts us.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, C-O-M, church.org.